It was the year 1799. A man by the name of Conrad Reed discovered a 17-pound rock while fishing in Little Meadow Creek. He drug this thing up out of the creek. He hauled it back to his house, and he and his family used it for a doorstop for the next 3 years. His father, in 1802, got a little curious and took it to a jeweler who identified it as a lump of gold worth $3,600 at that time. Who knows what that is worth in today's modern figures? This lump of gold, which had been used as a doorstop for 3 years in North Carolina, is one of the biggest gold nuggets found east of the Rockies. But until its composition was determined, its value was unknown. Similarly, our faith in God is composed of something. Until the composition of that faith is determined, its strength is unknown. God uses trials to strengthen that faith. Trials are not meant to hurt us, but they are meant to cultivate a faith. Today, we will see three elements of trial so that we can rightly worship God in the midst of life's sufferings. We will see this in the life of Jonah. Jonah, that finicky prophet we've been following. He's the man of God who fled from God. As we left him last week, he's now adrift at sea. God has pursued him, and I would argue that God has him right where he wants him. You can open up your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. We will begin in verse 17 this morning. And sadly, we'll begin with Jonah's despair. The first two verses, Jonah 1:17 and 2:1, will introduce us to the characters of today's story, the scene and the setting. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17 reads, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." The expected death of Jonah has not occurred. We would expect this prophet to be long gone based on his situation and his circumstances. Instead, God, quote, appoints a great fish to tend to his prophet. The King James Version says that God prepared a great fish. God has chosen or designated a fish to do his sovereign will. As you've already observed in this book, God is absolutely sovereign over all things. All affairs have been directed by God. They've placed Jonah exactly where God wants him to be. Where did God want him? God wanted him alone, afloat in the middle of a massive sea. God does not send a ship to rescue Jonah. God sends a fish. Verse 17 is probably the most popular verse in this book. God's miracle through the fish has garnered much attention over the years. In fact, no other miracle in Scripture has been more frequently quoted or even more severely scrutinized. Theories abound to what happened in verse 17. Some view this verse as allegorical. It's merely symbolic. The fish represents captivity. The Israelites would go into captivity. Well, that would mean that Jonah never really existed. That means that this was not a historical account. Relabeling some of the terms in the account has also been a means for explanation. This also discounts the historical aspect of the story. Some have written that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights at an inn called the Fish. Some form of a hotel, I suppose. And then, more commonly, there are the endless searches for modern examples of men being swallowed by fish. This would entail stories, finding stories of men who have been swallowed by fish to bolster and prove the biblical account. There seems to be this quest to find the fish. Was it a sperm whale? Was it a great white shark? Was it a blue whale or the prehistoric Dinidicus, some kind of dinosaur-like fish? Perhaps it was the sea monster, the Leviathan of the Psalms. Did the fish swallow him without chewing? How did he survive with the digestive juices in the belly of the fish? How did he get oxygen? All of this questioning detracts and distracts from the author's intent. Read plainly, the scripture reveals a miracle by God. These crusades for evidence, these quests for historical accounts are all counterproductive. We don't need to defend God's acts against skeptics. It was a miracle, an extraordinary event wrought by God that cannot be explained by natural means. God is in the business of the miraculous. And so we see it here with Jonah. He miraculously kept this prophet alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish. But more than that, he put Jonah in a classroom. The darkest, wettest, most putrid classroom a student has ever occupied. As R.T. Kendall has said, the belly of the fish is not a happy place to live, but it is a good place to learn. Jonah was learning to trust in God. Like him, it is in our most trying moments that we learn to pray, that we learn to trust God. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of a fish. We've witnessed that Jonah did not pray to his Lord when he was in the midst of disobedience. He did not pray to God when he had the money to board the ship, and he certainly did not pray when he wanted to avoid reality in a deep sleep. To quote Hosea 5:15, to quote the Lord himself, "In their affliction they will earnestly seek me." The onslaught of fiery serpents did this to the Israelites in Numbers 21 and 2 Chronicles 33. King Manasseh came to God in Assyrian captivity, and King David, God on his knees at the death of his child. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Affliction opens the mouth which sin has shut. What does it take for you, believer, to open your mouth to the Lord your God? Must God afflict your finances, your reputation? Is it your comfort? Is it your relationships? What does it take for God to bring you back? What must he do to prompt you to pray? Now, don't regard his chastisement as discouragement. Hebrews 12:8 tells us if you are without discipline, then you are illegitimate children. God does not steer back those who are not his. Just like you and I do not discipline our neighbor's children, neither does God discipline those outside of his family. Because God loves Christians, he brings them to their knees when they run away with their feet. One can claim Christianity, willfully practice sin, and receive no discipline. This is one of the scariest places to be. God allows the unsaved to run headlong into depravity. He does not love them like he loves his children. It's the crisis of life that God sovereignly appoints to his elect to generate that robust prayer. It's a story told of an airliner approaching New York City, and the landing gear refused to engage. The pilots are feverishly working the controls. They're seeking instructions from the control tower, and emergency crews are preparing the runway. This doesn't look good. Attendants are preparing passengers, reminding them to put their head between their knees to brace for a crash. People are crying and people are screaming. Then on the intercom, the pilot comes on. "We are beginning our final descent. At this moment, in accordance with international aviation codes established in Geneva, it is my obligation to inform you that if you believe in God, you should commence prayer." Now, for all who know God, this would be an instinct in any crisis moment. We will see this Jonah, like ourselves, cry out to the Lord during his trial. Now, verses 2 through 9 read very much like a psalm. If you read them carefully, you'll find no request for deliverance from Jonah. There's no petitions in this prayer. Rather, we're going to encounter a psalm of thanksgiving. Obviously recorded after the ordeal, Jonah prayed this while in the belly of the fish. He's going through trials. He is despaired. But there's something else going on in the prophet's heart. We will find encouragement that God's ear is toward our affliction as it was towards Jonah. We can see God's ear toward that affliction in verse 2. "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." So while in the sea, Jonah is praying for a rescue. It seems to reflect back upon a prayer that he prayed at some point while he's floating there. God answered that prayer, and as we've seen, God's means of rescue was a fish. On Jonah's part, Jonah called out. Jonah cried for help, the text tells us. And now, for the first time in the narrative, the prophet of God is actually talking to God. He did this because death seemed imminent. In the Hebrew mind, this term Sheol, you see in verse 2, it refers to the place of the dead. It was thought to be underneath the earth, or the grave, perhaps. Those present in Sheol were believed to be separated from God. An expression was also used throughout the Old Testament to refer to those being down in the grave. We don't know just how long Jonah was a castaway at sea. He had no companion, no food or water, no life raft. It was just Jonah, sunburn, salt water, and God. God was with him. God loved his prodigal. Jonah testifies to this unfathomable mercy that he experienced. He says things like, "He answered me. You heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep. You have brought up my life from the pit." This is all of God's sovereign doing, and it was all magnificent in Jonah's sight. Yet that didn't ease the bitter struggle. Verses 4 to 6 are going to detail his despair. This is Hebrew poetry. I believe there's both a literal and a figurative aspect to it. Jonah says, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. This water in the deep described Jonah's drowning in death. Yet he very well may have been surrounded by seaweed and all manner of filth in the belly of the fish. The mountains, the earth, they crush him. The underworld was pictured as this place with a gate locked by bolts and bars without escape. In short, Jonah felt the great weight of death pressing down upon his soul. This is Jonah's despair. We now see Jonah's dedication, perhaps a renewed dedication by Jonah, in verses 7 to 9. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Do you know what it's like to be without the presence of God? For the Christian here today, you abhor that thought. Your chief desire is to bask in an ongoing relationship with your Creator. Your great God makes everything sweeter, makes life fuller. You even find joy in the midst of trials. Brother Lawrence, a writer from a bygone era, says, without him, the greatest pleasure will be a cruel punishment to us. But for the rest of you, you need to know what it is to be in the presence of God, to know what it feels like to be out of the presence of God. If you've never experienced the presence of God, you have not truly lived yet. Your best days are just those filled with your favorite idols. They're enjoyed in the moment, but need duplicated again and again and again. Those without God simply follow whatever brings them pleasure and comfort. And if that's you here today, I invite you to come experience the presence of God. Confess you are a sinner. Confess your relationship with God is broken. Believe that Jesus Christ has paid the price for the sin that you owe. Come and experience the sweetness and the satisfaction of knowing your Creator. It makes everything in life sweeter. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forever. Psalm 16:11. Jonah knew this. He'd experienced this. Jonah was in the process of returning to this. He needed the Lord. He needed God alone. All of these competing substitutes would prove worthless. Jonah identifies the emptiness of idols. Those who regard vain idols, he says, forsake their faithfulness. No false god is going to help us out of our trials. Where one turns in the midst of affliction will reveal what our God is. Many turn to idols. They do not turn to God, they turn to their own idolatry. Rather than rely on God during a struggle, they rely on their idols. Rather than witness God's power, they experience the impotence of idolatry. Our idols will not help us. They will not hear our cries. They will show no loyalty and no love. When you wake up in a smoke-filled room in the middle of the night, your pornography will not help you. When you regain consciousness in the twisted metal of a car accident, your finances will not come to your aid. And when the police officer delivers the most devastating news of your life to your front door, your comforts, your career will not help. I don't care how much he says he loves you, he cannot meet your needs like God can. What the popular crowd says is cool, it's insignificant, it will not deliver like God will. And it doesn't matter how many pills you pop, only God can fix what is wrong. God alone redeems. No idol will help us. Salvation is from the Lord. Deep down we know this, but at times it takes a mighty loud action of God to remind us. Salvation comes from God. It's that eternal rescue from the hell to which everyone goes who does not know the Christ. The temporal salvation is also a rescue by God. He rescues us from the sufferings in this life. This is quite an exclamation for our wayward prophet, is it not? Evidently, God is at work. This isn't coming from Jonah the man. God preserved him. He's now restoring a willful rebel. Jonah is ready to be used. God's accomplished the purpose in the life of his man. He's been patiently, he's been tenderly working in his life. God works in our lives as well. He lets us fly here and he lets us fly there, but he always puts the Christian back on track. One day when we had this construction going on in here, we were doing some work where the doors needed to be open throughout the day. And a bird flew in here, and it's impossible to get them out once they're in. So Walt and I were here watching this thing, chasing it for a while before deciding it was foolish. Just watching it fly from chandelier to screen to speaker. We could continue to chase it around, or we could just let it tire out and then pick it up and place it outside. In a similar way, the Lord lets us run. He let Jonah run. When he was done, he scooped him up and he lovingly placed him right where he needed him to be. That brings us to Jonah's deliverance in verse 10 of chapter 2. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. The narrative of verse 17 of chapter 1's resumed here. Presumably, Jonah's back on the coast of Palestine again. This little three-day excursion is coming to an end. God commanded the fish to deposit the prophet on the shore. Think of words like unceremonious, inelegant, or even flat-out disgusting to describe Jonah's condition. There's no pomp and circumstance for this prophet. There's no honor guard with flags unfurled awaiting his arrival. The fish simply pukes up the prophet. Can you imagine his smell? Maybe wearing parts of half-digested food? This man needs a hazmat team to come decontaminate his rancid body. It's so gross I can't get it out. You kind of feel bad for Jonah. The ridiculous observation is no one ever feels bad for the fish. No one ever expresses sympathy for what this poor fish would have went through. But whatever your feelings are towards him and the fish, whatever the smell was like, our prophet is now back to square one. He'll be receiving another opportunity next week. So for today, we saw him express both the depths of despair and the heights of hope. We saw a hope in God's mercy and really the beginnings of repentance. But let's be honest about this account, this rescue. This probably was not the deliverance Jonah would have chosen. He would have preferred another boat, perhaps, to come and pick him up. Maybe something with a bed, based upon what we know about the man Jonah. Maybe the Serta Perfect Sleeper Super Pillow Top mattress with a hybrid gel innerspring. Just saying. Some place to hang a do not disturb sign on the door of a cabin with a bed would be ideal. But God's plan for deliverance was a different plan. Through the trial of a dank, cramped belly of a fish, God continued to work in the heart of Jonah. He delivered Jonah from a trial through a trial. God works in the lives of his people through trials. Jonah's trials led him to God. Our trials should also lead us to God. But as I observed, they lead us to other places first. In trial, our first reaction is often to complain. We hate discomfort. We hate unscheduled events. We can do without pain, mean people, and we just flat out don't like it when things don't go our way. We moan. We grumble. We think our complaints are against people and against things, but ultimately, they're against God's sovereign workings. We complain about God, not about others. I'd argue that our hearts would fare so much better if we could just skip this step. People around us would probably appreciate us a little bit better, and frankly, our walk with God would be easier. The second reaction to trials is also the request for deliverance. God, get me out of this trial. Now, before you think I'm some kind of a sadistic robot who believes we should be unfeeling people, hear me out. Rather than ask, what does God have for me in this trial? We jump right to God, remove this trial from my life. There's nothing wrong with the desire that yearns to be out of a trial, to be without suffering and pain and sin. There's nothing wrong with that desire. But we are so quick to return to our comfort that we often miss what God is trying to teach us. It's no wonder some are assaulted over and over again by trials. They run from God. They find themselves despaired in the belly of trials, and they learn nothing from it. The author Tim Keller has written, in the secular view, suffering is never seen as meaningful, as a meaningful part of life, but only as an interruption. That's probably true within the Christian realm as well. So I'd say rather than immediately screaming deliverance, we would do well to ask God what he has for us in the trial. God uses trials to make the Christian like Christ. God has chosen the environment of this world to do that. It's filled with evil and sin and suffering. But God uses this world to mold us and to build us. To quote a portion of Romans 5, Paul says, not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance, and perseverance proving character, and proving character hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It's Romans 5, verses 3 to 5, a continual chain there. It's worth reviewing. But we would not know the depth or the love or the satisfying riches of Christ if it were not for God's sovereign trials in our lives. We would not know how hot the water is on the spigot if we had not known how cold it was. But some of you may say this morning, unbelievers don't go through what I experience. They seem to be doing well. That's right. They may not go through what you experience. But God doesn't care about them like he cares about you. They are not his children, remember. Let us not forget what their end will be. God has a much, much greater purpose in mind for the Christian. Everyone goes through trials, but for the Christian, they mean something. In 1949, a baby girl was born to the Erickson family in Baltimore, Maryland. Growing up, she loved riding horses, loved hiking, loved tennis and swimming. In July of 1967, she dove into the Chesapeake Bay. She misjudged the shallowness of the water. Her back fractures resulted in paralysis from the shoulders down. She was a quadriplegic from the age 17. Over the next 2 years of rehabilitation, she experienced anger and depression and suicidal thoughts and religious doubts. It was the trial of a lifetime. Yet God pulled her through it. He grew her and he developed her. The woman, Johnny Erickson Tata, has become an advocate for the disabled. She's written over 40 books and recorded several musical albums. She's a Christian who understands God's work in the trials of the believer. She writes, quote, "I really don't mind the inconvenience of being paralyzed if my faithfulness to God while in this wheelchair will bring glory to him." When God brings suffering into your life as a Christian, be it mild or drastic, he is forcing you to decide on issues you may be avoiding. He is pressing you to ask yourself some questions. Am I going to continue trying to live in two worlds, obeying Christ and my own sinful desires? Am I going to refuse to worry? Am I going to be grateful in trials? Am I going to abandon my sins? In short, am I going to be like Christ? He provides the suffering, but the choice is yours. She concludes by saying, "As I look back, I am convinced that the whole ordeal of my paralysis was inspired by his love. I wasn't a rat in a maze. I wasn't the brunt of some cruel divine joke. God had reasons behind my suffering, and learning some of them has made all the difference in the world." What are you going to do with your trials, believer? What changes is God calling you to make in that attitude this morning? It's one thing to know the truth. It's quite another to experience the power of that truth in those trials. Come and worship God in the midst of a sea of trial. Glorify his name from the belly of adversity, and let him mold you and use you through the sufferings of this life. Let me pray for you this morning. And Father, it's with a full heart of love for these people that I present them to you this day, knowing that there are many who carry great weights of trial, trials so heavy it's hard to explain in words. Lord, I pray for them this morning. I pray that they would know your grace and your mercy. Lord, let them feel your presence. I pray that you would do a work in their lives like you did Jonah's, where they would become worshipers to you through trial. Lord, we love you so much and we want to serve you. We need your help to do that. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.